You will remember that our subject was the 8th article of the Creed, and specifically the part that says, "And in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who together with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets." We spoke about many matters concerning the Holy Spirit. We also spoke about the titles given to the Holy Spirit, Lord and Giver of Life. There are, of course, people who do not acknowledge the Holy Spirit as God, as we have said before. These are the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Yet the Holy Spirit has many names. And those of you who have the book I wrote, The Handbook of Orthodoxy, will have found in the section on the Holy Spirit more than 200 passages which demonstrate with the utmost clarity that the Holy Spirit is God and that He has many attributes and many names. For example, He is called the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Creating Spirit, the Ever-Present Spirit, the All-Wise Spirit, the Almighty Spirit, the Paraclete of Truth, the Teacher, the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Jesus. He is a person, the Spirit who gives new birth, who gives life, who sanctifies, the Spirit who dwells with the faithful, the Spirit who guides the preachers of the divine word, Logos, the Spirit of the Lord, and so forth. And yet there are people who say that He is merely the breath of God, interpreting the word from the dictionary. Spirit means breath, breeze, a puff of air. Do you now understand how far we are from the truth and how necessary it was for this council to complete the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit as well? Regarding this, they say the following. Basil the Great says, for example, "Nothing created fills the whole inhabited world. If the Spirit were a creature and not God, He could not be everywhere present and filling all things. Omnipresence is an attribute of God alone. Even the angels and the evil spirits are confined to place and time. That is, at any given moment, if they are here, they are not there, and if they are there, they are not here. This omnipresence belongs only to the Holy Spirit, only to the Godhead. If the Holy Spirit were not God, and there were some place where the Spirit was absent, there would be no life there, for it is the Holy Spirit who sustains life throughout the earth, in us, in nature, in the animals, and throughout the universe. This is the divine, uncreated energy of the Holy Spirit. If He were not the Spirit who is everywhere present and fills all things, then wherever He was absent there would have to be death, not life. It is the Holy Spirit who sustains and preserves all things." As Basil the Great says, "Nothing created fills the whole inhabited world or holds all things together. Even each of the spiritual powers is confined within definite limits, for these attributes belong to the Godhead alone. Thus, as I told you, the other spiritual and noetic beings, the angels, do not possess this attribute of omnipresence because they are creatures. Consequently, the Holy Spirit is not a creature. He is everywhere present, as we confess in that beautiful prayer, 'O heavenly King, who art everywhere present and fillest all things, He is the treasury of good things and the giver of life.' None of these attributes can belong to a creature. God alone can possess them, and the Holy Spirit is God. From ancient times, people have waged war in an attempt to separate the Holy Spirit from the Godhead, just as they tried to separate the Son from the Father. As they refuse to acknowledge that the Son is God, so too they refuse to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit is God. They arrange the three, so to speak, vertically, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, first the Father, then the Son, and after Him the Holy Spirit. This way of arranging them is deceptive. Orthodoxy does not arrange the persons vertically. It places them in a circle. They are equal in power, and in essence, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one power, one essence, but these people arrange them vertically, with one coming first, another coming after, and the third following behind. Orthodoxy, for example, said, "Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit." But they altered it and said, "Glory to the Father, through the Son, in the Holy Spirit." These things are not new. They did not begin yesterday. The devil has always existed, seeking to sow his seed in the field of truth, For you know that the devil sows in the field of truth. That is where his weeds most often spring up. He has always done so. That is why all these things took place. That is why the fathers defined the dogmas, assembled in council, and prayed. That is why they composed creeds and canons of ecclesiastical law, even imposing excommunication and its penalties. All, of course, for the good of the human person. For excommunication is not intended to crush a person, but to save him. Many people make a great show of speaking in the name of love, yet they disregard these strict measures which the Holy Spirit has established for the salvation of man. Paul excommunicated the incestuous man of Corinth, but he saved him. If only they would excommunicate us today as well, many would have been saved. But because everything is forgiven and overlooked, we shall go to perdition. For if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So this is no laughing matter, nothing superficial or passing. It is serious. The subject of the Holy Spirit has many dimensions. Many people sometimes ask about what is called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Some ask, what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and why is it not forgiven? Christ our Lord once said, as we read in Matthew chapter 12, from verse 31 onward, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. If he were merely a breeze or a breath, blasphemy against him would not carry such consequences. Since I have touched upon this, and since it concerns the divine uncreated energies of the Holy Spirit, let me explain the matter to you so that you too may pass it on to others who are troubled by it. To understand it, one must read further. Christ our Lord said this because, when he cast demons out of someone, the Pharisees said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. What were they doing here? When Christ cast out the demons, did he cast them out by the power of the chief devil or by the power of the Holy Spirit? To blaspheme means to harm the good name of the Holy Spirit, that is, of God, who acted and cast out the demons. The same thing happened once when I was speaking with them in Calagreza until 3 in the morning. I had gone to confront one of them, but 18 appeared, arriving one after another. When our discussion came to miracles, one of them said to me, stop, sir, these things are plainly done by Satan. We do not accept them. I stood up, faced him with solemn attention as though at prayer, greeted him and said, a pleasure to meet you. He thanked me, but I said, not you, the one you carry within you, for he is the same one who said then that Christ casts out demons by the ruler Beelzebul. I am not pleased to meet you. I am greeting the other one, the tenant inside you, the one we know so well. I grieve for you, because you are merely an instrument. At this moment you have been deceived. Christ tells us, if you blaspheme me, the Son of Man, and say, he is not God, I can understand that. You see me as a man, you see me weep, speak, and sleep. How could you imagine that I am also God? I forgive you. But when you see a devil coming out and say that the devil is casting him out, I do not forgive you. That is precisely why he told them, no one divides his own kingdom. If the devil casts out devils, then his kingdom has fallen apart. No one destroys his own household. So after reasoning with them, he also told them what the outcome would be for them in the age to come. Even today, people see unmistakable miracles, yet who remains reasonable? A man says, no, impossible, it is not true, and rejects it, even though the evidence is tangible. You see it with your own eyes, a man begins to walk. He is healed, and still someone rejects it. This is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Such people are capable of distorting the divine, uncreated energies of the Holy Spirit manifested here. This is plainly the work of Satan, who will not come to his senses, either here or there. That is why Christ says that it will not be forgiven in this age, not because it cannot be forgiven if a person asks forgiveness. There is no unforgivable sin except the sin of which one does not repent and which one does not confess, according to Saint Nicodemus the Hagiorite and Saint John Chrysostom. That is the sin which remains unforgiven, the sin of which we do not repent and which we do not confess. That sin remains. Nothing can save it, even if you could count all the good works in the world to your credit. No one will cleanse this sin for you unto ages of ages. You yourself must repent of it and confess it. But because Satan does not ask forgiveness, does not acknowledge his sin, and remains Satan, this is precisely why he says you are saved neither here nor there. After death, others may offer two memorial services, a paraclesis or other prayers, so many things that can help people in the intermediate state between death and the second coming. Yet not even there will you be saved. And this is not, I say and repeat, because there are sins that cannot be forgiven in this world, but because the person does not ask for forgiveness. A woman once told me about taking her brother to Saint Gerasimos. The man was possessed by unclean spirits. The poor woman did everything she could. She pleaded with him and gently encouraged him to say, "Holy God." And the possessed man would repeat it, "Holy God," she said. And he said, "Holy God, Holy Mighty," and he repeated, "Holy Mighty, Holy Immortal," and he repeated, "Holy Immortal." But when she said, "Have mercy on us," he refused. He would not say, "Have mercy on us." I acknowledge God the Father. I acknowledge Christ, through whom all things were made. I acknowledge the Holy Spirit, who preserves all things and gives life to all things. But I will not say, "Have mercy." Do you understand? That is what remains. A man who has the plain evidence before his eyes and still has the power to say, "It is not so," is already acting like Satan, for only Satan can oppose the truth in this way. Everyone else, at the very least, leaves room for doubt. I want more proof. I want to see it again. Like Thomas, for example, I ask for something more. I want to touch it, that I can understand you are human. But when you deliver the verdict, "It is not so," even though it plainly is so, that means you are possessed by another spirit, one that neither asks forgiveness here nor has created the conditions for salvation there. Blasphemy is when a man rejects miracles that are plainly before his eyes. Such a man is under the influence of Satan. He receives no mercy here because he does not ask for it, nor there because he has closed himself off in this way. This, then, is something a person must understand, so that he does not rush to judgment, for in matters of the Christian faith, we demand a solution that satisfies our reasoning. As I said one evening, and these are not my own words, but those of a brother, we should not rationalize, but theologize. Do not try to resolve things by your own reasoning. When God says that something is so, do not say otherwise, "I know better, God says it is so. How then can I devise some way to alter it by my own reasoning?" Yet reason may climb a little higher and end up in Tartarus. Man is called to believe, and faith presupposes humility and a good, upright disposition. It means having all your faculties intact and yet regarding yourself as a fool. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who does that mean, the insane? No. It means those who have all their faculties and still say that they know nothing. We, on the other hand, know everything, especially religion, which we know inside out. On every other subject, we have no opinion. But when religion comes up, we present ourselves as theologians, because we have an uncle who is the foremost theologian among the evil spirits. We must therefore, I say, hold the right belief. This omnipresence of the Holy Spirit proves his divinity. It proves that he is God. And in this understanding we worship God. One essence, one power. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one essence and one power. Yet we say, "Have mercy on us" in the singular, not "Have mercy on us" in the plural. You, O Triune God, have mercy on us. David has a beautiful passage in Psalm 138, where he says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? And where shall I flee from your presence? Where can I go and hide?" In these words, he acknowledges the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I descend into Hades, you are there before me once again. if I should take up my wings at dawn and pitch camp at the furthest part of the sea, even there your hand shall guide me and your right hand shall hold me. Where can I flee? Shall I go down into the depths, rise into the air, or descend into Hades? You are present everywhere. This omnipresence should fill a person with the fear of God, because many of us act without considering this omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. To meet with people. You may hide from everyone else, but you cannot hide from that eye which sees all things. He is everywhere present and fills all things. It may be dark, it may be a wilderness, you may be anywhere at all, God is there before you. Joseph the all-comely gave us a beautiful lesson when Potiphar's wife, that corrupt woman, assaulted him. Among other things, he said to her, "How can I do this before my God?" "Never mind the Lord," someone might say. "Never mind everyone else. I will shut them outside and seize the opportunity." But how can I do it before my God? If a person possessed even a little fear of God and had the grace of the Holy Spirit upon him, he could avoid many sins, if not all of them. But because we are impious, shutting God inside rooms and confining him to particular places, we sin without shame, both in the past and in our own day. We commit sins so terrible that not even our angel can bear to look upon them. There are sins people commit from which their guardian angel turns his head. He recoils and cannot look at them. If you wish, read the Epistle to the Romans, chapters 1 and 2, with its whole chain of 24 sins, sins which are especially prevalent today and have even been legalized abroad. They have even been legalized abroad, and yet these sins are committed before God, before the Holy Spirit. The divinity of the Holy Spirit is also demonstrated in the account of Ananias and Sapphira in the 5th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. As husband and wife, they wanted to do what the first Christians were doing, to sell their possessions and give the proceeds to the apostles, who would administer them for those in need and for the churches then suffering persecution. Yet even within this good deed, the devil planted himself. Although they had agreed to sell the field for a certain amount, 100,000 drachmas, let us say they conspired together to declare a smaller amount to the apostles. So Ananias went and said, "Here is the full amount from the sale of my field, my property." Peter asked him, "Is this what you sold it for? Why has Satan put it into your heart to steal what was already your own and to lie to the Holy Spirit, to God? Was the field not yours? Who called upon you to sell it? Did anyone tell you to sell it? If you wanted to give only a portion, why did you not sell only a portion, so that you would not also become a liar?" It says this explicitly of the Holy Spirit. Ananias fell down dead, and they buried him. A little later in came Sapphira, Ananias's wife, when she was asked, "Tell me, did you sell the field for this amount?" She repeated exactly what her husband had said. Then Peter told her, "Behold, the feet of those who carried out your dead husband are at the door." And the Holy Spirit struck her down as well, and they buried her. "You have blasphemed," he says, "not against me, not against men, but against God, against the Holy Spirit." Yet those who study the Scriptures are so blind that they do not see that Scripture itself says against God, against the Holy Spirit. Consequently, the other expressions and titles used of the Holy Spirit cannot bear the interpretation they give them. And do you understand what it means to blaspheme against him by saying, "You're not God"? This is a very serious matter. This is no laughing matter. Who has the power to sanctify water and preserve it incorrupt for all time? Does anyone else possess that power? Satan has a correct understanding of the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit. He has confessed it many times, even in our own day, how greatly he fears when, blessed be God, a priest invokes the grace of the Holy Spirit and commands him to depart, how violently he is shaken. And yet we have not grasped it. This grace of the Holy Spirit himself, is God. He has, of course, what we might call various branches, gifts, and ministries. You see him manifested in different ways, and this is where some people stumble. The Holy Spirit is revealed through particular gifts. In the 12th chapter, forgive me, let me give you the reference in the first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 12. the Apostle speaks about the gifts and ministries of the Holy Spirit. Although he is one and the same Spirit, I read from 1 Corinthians 12:4. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all things in all. Spirit, Lord God. Three hypostases of the triune God, yet the Spirit is manifested in many forms, through many gifts and many ministries. He is manifested as the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of strength, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of piety, and the Spirit of the fear of God. I have just listed seven gifts, all of which serve the illumination and salvation of the human race. For the whole divine economy of the Godhead in three hypostases was intended to bring humanity to the knowledge of God. It has no other purpose. It is not merely theoretical. Its purpose is to bring man to the knowledge of God and to help him understand that he is a human being with a God-given destiny. He must understand how God made him, what he has fallen into, how he has treated his Creator, and what now awaits him from him. The Spirit of wisdom enables him to distinguish between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. When you become wise according to God and receive a gift of the Holy Spirit, then through the Spirit of wisdom you will immediately discern how trivial are the things that people in this world regard as great. You will see that they are trivial, and you will immediately distinguish between the wisdom of this world and the wisdom of God. The Spirit of understanding marks a person who possesses true discernment. We often call someone prudent when he conforms himself to the will of God. This is a gift. Not everyone can attain it by himself. He must ask that it be given to him. By himself, man can do nothing. He can offer his zeal and his good intention and say, "Take charge of me." From that point onward, the mighty work of the grace of the Holy Spirit takes over, guiding and forming each person. You see, many people conduct their lives foolishly in this world, without sound judgment or understanding, but there is a particular grace for this. Give me the Spirit of understanding, the Apostle Paul, for example, speaks about the virtues. He speaks about love, freedom, faith, hope, and many other things, yet no one can rightly administer these great gifts of the Holy Spirit for his own edification and that of others, unless another special grace is added to them, the gift of discernment. Discernment is necessary even in love, which is the crown and queen of the virtues. Even love requires discernment. You love someone and care deeply for him, but he has a weakness. What will you do then? Will you indulge him because you love him, or will you disappoint him because you truly love him? You must exercise discernment here. You must not indulge him, give in to him, or help him in that weakness. You must resist him. Worldly love does not say this, but divine love does. Discernment is therefore needed. Which of the two kinds of love will you exercise, carnal and worldly love or divine love? Worldly love serves the flesh, the ego, and self-interest. Divine love serves the soul. I would rather that he stop speaking to me. I will not help you do this, not because I do not love you, but because I do. Yet where can such discernment be found? A child asks for money. His father loves him dearly and is deeply concerned for him. Yet he does not give it to him because he has discernment. The child will feel hurt and upset. But it is better for him to be upset. The point is that the Father possesses this discernment. This is why a person must ask God. But what should he ask for? He should ask with a childlike heart, "Lord, you know what I need and what I lack. Give it to me. Let us not ask for things we do not need, for they will not be given to us. Let us ask for what we truly need, for the essentials, that I may live in such a way as to attain that life, and that I may not cause your blood, which was shed for me as well, to have been shed in vain. Nothing else concerns me. What concerns me is that I be saved. You find the way, order all things for my salvation." These, then, are particular gifts. Many people lack this understanding. We see young people who are sensible and elders who are foolish. I have not yet cited what the wisdom literature says about these things. the wisdom of Sirach. You may see a young person who is sensible and wise, and an elder who is foolish. Such an elder ought to be ashamed. He should not even be called an elder. Yet one possesses the grace of understanding, while the other has not yet acquired it, and it has not yet been given to him, because he does not labor at these things or create the conditions necessary to receive it. Then there is the spirit of counsel. Counsel, what does that mean, a council such as this gathering here? No, it means the will. It is a great thing for a person to possess this spirit of resolve, this spirit of counsel. Resolve concerning what? His salvation. I want to be saved, and I persist in seeking salvation despite every adversity that the devil will bring upon me in this world. He will certainly bring them. I believe it, and I expect it. But I want to be saved. I remember reading the following. Someone came forward and said, perhaps the reference is found in John Chrysostom. Even if I deny you, know that I want to be saved. In other words, I do not know what desperate condition I may find myself in, so that I might even deny you to save my life. But I beg you, know that I want to be saved. When that happens to me, I will be spiritually ill. And you must help me. This is a prayer offered in advance, a prayer made by those who understand, in preparation for an evil hour, for a difficult hour. It is offered beforehand, I want to be saved, though I do not know what I may do. I may utter terrible words and act in ways that grieve grace and drive it away. I may even blaspheme your name, yet I still want to be saved. Know that such persistence in a person who truly wills salvation conquers Christ. And Christ is not conquered by our courage or by our holiness. He is conquered by our love. This steadfast will for salvation, this burning desire to be saved, moves him and conquers him. This is precisely why in Luke he tells the parable of the unjust judge, who did not wish to grant justice to the poor widow. Yet in the end he did so, because she went to him every day, pleading and saying, give me justice, although he neither feared God nor respected man, because she came every day, persisted, and kept asking. He finally granted her justice. Your father, he says, is not an unjust judge. He is righteous, and he also desires your salvation. If your own I will meets his I will you not be saved? Will he not save you? But we do not truly want to be saved. Today I was speaking with a brother who had visited a home. While he was there with the lady of the house, another woman arrived as well. I do not know whether she was married or unmarried, and a discussion about religious matters began. And she said, oh, this Christianity, with all its do-nots, if only those do-nots did not exist, I would be the best Christian, do you understand? Those do-nots, we want Christianity on our own terms. We want nothing to be forbidden, but if nothing were forbidden, if no boundaries were set, we would become worse than pigs, worse than pigs. These boundaries, these do-nots and thou shalt nots, have been established for my own good. They are stakes set up for our protection, just as the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Angels surround a person and guard him. So it is with the stakes formed by God's commandments. Do not steal, do not commit adultery, do not engage in fornication, do not bear false witness. Do not kill your child or prevent it from coming into the world. All these do-nots are safeguards for the human soul. But because a person does not want these do-nots, he says they should be taken out of the way. If they are removed, if the protective stakes are pulled out, the wolf will devour you. He stands ready roaring because it is along these paths that he enters and takes possession. David, too, removed the barrier against adultery and murder. And what did he do? He removed the pane from the window, and look what followed. In only a few moments he became a criminal, because Satan slipped into his heart, conceived lawlessness there, and made him both a deliberate adulterer and a murderer. A king, a prophet king, both prophet and sovereign, a great personage, not some ordinary man, some rustic or ignorant person who knew no better. He was an example to others. And yet what did he do? Did he gouge out his eyes? No, he did not close his eyes. He kept them lowered and guarded them very carefully. We are not meant to tear out our eyes. We need our eyes. You need strength in order to defend yourself. When the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name, Christ told them. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, as we read in the 10th chapter of Luke. Then acknowledging the existence of evil spirits, he said to them, Behold, I give you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy. And in the parable of the prodigal son, besides the robe, the father also gave him shoes, because they signify strength and power. A person cannot by himself overcome Satan's thorns and devices, or deflect his arrows. Alone, he is powerless. Strength and power are a particular grace that must be given to him so that he may resist. Those who once lived lives of sin, of the flesh, and of the world, but whom God was pleased to bring back, can tell us today from their own experience, Yes, Panagopoulos, you are right. What I could not do before, I can do now. And of course, I cannot do it by myself. I can do it in Christ. He has given me the strength. Some say, it was impossible for me to fast, or it was impossible for me to exercise self-control, to give up gambling, to leave that man or that woman, and so on. And then you see a woman who was once a common prostitute speaking to you today about virginity. How did this happen? How does a blasphemer now have the strength to weep and lament? How does he now have this strength to bite his tongue, when yesterday he could not? This strength is a special grace given to those who desire it. It is given to all the prodigals who return and say, I have sinned. It is given just as it was given to the prodigal son, and as it was given in the other passage I mentioned, I give you authority. This is precisely why our church, when she baptizes a person and receives him so that he may be numbered among the saints, made capable of sanctification and counted among the lesser saints, then anoints even his feet. She anoints him and gives him strength, the grace of the Holy Spirit, to tread upon serpents and scorpions. He is not speaking about reptiles that you can kill with a stone. He means the cunning devices of Satan, the flesh, and the world. God gives a person strength and arms him so that he can overcome them. If anyone reads about the temptations of the Lord in the 4th chapter of Matthew, or the 4th chapter of Luke, how, after his baptism, he went out to undergo this trial, and then reads the vivid homily and exposition given by John Chrysostom, he will understand exactly what I'm saying at this moment. Then he will understand and will ask, Give me strength and power, not power to prevail over my enemy, to put out his eye, evict him, humiliate him, pin him against the wall, or give him the answer he deserves. Not that kind of power, but power against your own evil self. For although we act like brave men in every other matter before ourselves, we are utterly enslaved and pitiful. We have achieved no victory at all, and we have no mastery over ourselves. And if we have not conquered ourselves, this beast within us, what power do we really possess? Is it power because I had another man imprisoned, evicted him, humiliated him, or crushed him? That is nothing. The Christian's true strength is to prevail over his passions, over his anger, his tongue, his eyes, and all these evils. Can you bind these things and keep them under control? Then you possess strength, otherwise you have nothing, and this strength is the special grace that comes from the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of knowledge, knowledge, what are you meant to know? That the French say merci for thank you, and the English say pardon for forgive me. Is that what knowledge means? First of all, you must know yourself. Who has truly come to know himself, what a beast he is, or rather, what a whole menagerie of beasts? For man is not merely a beast, often he is a menagerie. A single beast is simply one beast. The fox is cunning. The pig is unrestrained and ruled by its lack of self-control. The lion is fierce, and another animal has some other trait. But man can be a pig, a fox, a lion, and everything else besides. What does he not contain? What role is he incapable of playing? He assumes whatever role suits his self-interest, his weakness, or his ego. What can he not become at any given moment? How can one describe a woman who kills her own child? And does so with premeditation. What beast does such a thing? And afterward, what role will she play to conceal it? See how she becomes a cunning fox and pretends to know nothing. She will slip away secretly. How many things she becomes, how many roles she can play within a matter of seconds. Is it not therefore essential that I should know myself? I must know myself. That is why the ancients placed such emphasis on the words, know yourself. Sadly, this is what most of us have failed to do. We have not come to know ourselves, how evil we are, how many weaknesses we have, how easily we fall, and how difficult it is for us to rise again. Nor have we understood how strangely the grace of God acts and works within us. A person does not need to know a great many things, but the right things, for what is good is not found merely in abundance. I have learned many things, but what comes of it? They are straw. They are worthless currency. If you have not learned the right things, you have learned nothing. Mere information takes you no further. What matters is whether you have been brought to life by that knowledge, whether you have grasped the work Christ accomplished in the world, or, to put it better, the work God accomplished through Christ in the world for your sake. This remains unknown to many people who have celebrated Christmas many times. They will celebrate Christmas again this year, but will they ever learn what it truly is? They have never humbled themselves and asked God to reveal it to them. Why should I learn, they say. Yet the human desire to learn is connected with curiosity. It is an inclination in man given by God. But with divine help, man is called to govern his curiosity and direct it toward what is good, not what is evil. Someone may be curious like a foolish little child who plays with a hand grenade. A moment later, it explodes and tears him into a million pieces. That is not good curiosity. God has given us curiosity, but it must be directed toward discovering our purpose on earth. If you have not discovered that, you have failed. You may succeed in many other things. Many people may applaud you. Your name may appear in many magazines and newspaper columns. The world may call you blessed, while your final journey is not blessed at all. At your funeral, the chanters and the priest may sing, "Blessed is the way," but the path you actually followed will have been a path of wickedness, because you did not come to know. Knowledge can also do harm if it is not handled carefully. As Paul says, knowledge puffs up. It creates egotism in a person and makes him despise others. But someone who truly possesses right knowledge with humility and the gift of understanding never uses his knowledge to despise another person. Instead, he takes care to instruct the other person and to bear with him. The other day, I was traveling to the provinces to give a talk. The bus terminals have now been moved, so we have to go to Agaleo to catch a coach. One man, evidently from the provinces, had a large suitcase. It was midday, and the city bus was very crowded. A young lady spoke to him very harshly. She explained to him at length that this was no time to bring a suitcase onto a bus. She also told him that she had lived in Athens for many years, whereas he plainly knew nothing about Athens. And she said one thing after another to him. Did that knowledge benefit her? Did that knowledge do her any honor? Why, the poor man had been trying to find a taxi, but he could not find one at that hour. I too had been looking. It was impossible to find a taxi then. And secondly, who had asked whether he could afford to pay 300 drachmas for the journey? You see a person in need today, and instead of helping him, you add to his burden. What good is your knowledge of Athens, that celebrated city? What use is any of it, when you have not yet even become truly human? You cannot show understanding for another person's weakness and need. Where is all your knowledge? What have you understood? What have you learned? And then there is the empty-headedness of some others, young men and women, and their parents, who before they have even learned what Greece is, or mastered their own language, go abroad to teach others, and the mere fact that someone has gone abroad is considered a great achievement. My dear fellow, first learn Greek and learn about Greece, and then go abroad. But who, of course, condescends to learn what Greece truly is, what the Greek language is, and what the wisdom of Greece is? Then we shall see whether he ever goes abroad. If someone goes abroad, He may return with some technical skill, but he will not bring back wisdom. Skill always stands beneath wisdom. Wisdom is always above it. This is absent from mere learning, and yet such learning is regarded as something great. The little child is not taught Greek, the Gospel, or the Lord's Prayer, but has a mademoiselle beside him to teach him French. Let him learn it, of course, at least a little, but this is regarded as something superior. It is a tragedy. True knowledge, the knowledge that saves the human person, is absent, and this spirit of knowledge is a particular grace. There is something the Christian seeks and needs in order to become complete, a spirit of piety, and this too is lacking. Instead, the spirit of impiety prevails and abounds along with mockery and sarcasm. If you make the sign of the cross, if you say that you are fasting, if you remind someone that today is Wednesday or Friday, if a mother says she wants to have children, whatever you may say, impiety and indifference have flooded everything. They have, in a way, stifled it to the point of paralysis, creating a painful situation for many who wish to struggle spiritually. If they do struggle, of course, their reward will be great. This piety must be instilled from the cradle, because a person enters life like a clean sheet of blotting paper, and it must be written upon accordingly. Satan must not be given time to write his own impieties and filth upon it. Let piety be written there first, so that he will have to labor to erase the piety before he can write impiety in its place. We fail to pay attention to this as well, and piety is not being preached, yet piety is certainly not found only in words. It must be revealed in power. Others must be able to see each person's piety, and they will see it in deeds, not in theory. The world has had its fill of words. It is waiting to see whether what you preach is also present in your own life, whether you yourself put it into practice. Thank you very much. I think I went to buy a chocolate bar and a newspaper. Why are you not following? He was about 35 years old from his whole appearance. I thought he looked like a plainclothes police officer. I said to myself, he must remind me of someone. Perhaps he is someone I know, and so forth. When I boarded the coach, my seat was number 18. To my surprise, I noticed someone sitting up front beside the driver. He was one of the passengers. We stopped at Zilocastro. This shows how people seek to see piety in practice, so that our words may have credibility. The coach stopped at Zilocastro. Everyone behaved as though it were an ordinary day. They went into the refreshment stand, some buying their souvlaki and others choosing various things to eat. It is only a 2-hour journey, Athens to Patras. You are neither sick nor a traveler on a long journey. Just 2 hours, and yet there is such impiety. I went inside, bought some water, drank it, and came back out. That man followed behind me and came inside as well. I took my water and left. I know how these things work, although I am diabetic and could have eaten something, perhaps bought a cheese pie. I had a blessing from my spiritual father, but I did not buy anything. Who knows, I thought, who may be here whom I might cause to stumble? I had brought 2 bananas with me, so I went outside and walked some distance along the railway line behind the station. I wanted to clear my head a little. The man followed in my footsteps. After I had walked 60 or 70 paces and turned back, I came face to face with him. "You are very clever, Mr. Panagopoulos," he said, addressing me by name. "How did you discern my cleverness?" I asked him. "I have been watching you since Athens. I wanted to see what you would do, and I thought I might catch you out. But I did not. You escaped me." "You mean you did not find me behaving cunningly?" I asked. "No," he replied. "I found you behaving piously." That is exactly what he said. "I was anxious to see what you would buy," he told me. "But you had foreseen this. I see that you brought bananas with you and bought nothing. Do you understand? Now imagine if I had eaten, although I did have some justification. But it is as Paul says, I will never again eat meat lest I cause my brother to stumble." Does the other person know what I'm doing or what is happening to me? No, he does not. But this man wanted to see something of my piety, something in my life and in my actions. Fine words are easy to say. People say, "He is paid to say these things." If I were paid, I would say them too. Everyone has his own explanation, but the other person is waiting to see evidence of your piety. He watches your conduct and your family life. He counts how many children you have. He notices how you dress, how your wife dresses, where you go, where you stand, and what you read. He is waiting to see your piety. Unfortunately, this piety is absent from most homes because it is absent from the people who make up those homes. This piety is not there. A person must therefore proclaim piety both in word and in deed, so that others may also be strengthened. And the last of these gifts, since time is passing, is the spirit of the fear of God. The fear of God stands in contrast to fearlessness. I fear God, I take God into account, I reckon with God, I reverence God. And let the wife fear her husband, that is, let her respect her husband and take him seriously. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Who takes God seriously? Who believes that everything depends upon God and upon whether God wills it? If God had not willed it, I would not be speaking here at this hour. Today I would be in the first cemetery of Athens or somewhere else. For at an entirely unexpected moment, there was a collision with a taxi at the intersection of Herodou Attiko Street and Basilissas Sophias Avenue, and I did not reach home until 3 in the afternoon. There can be such a collision that no one could possibly imagine it or expect it at all. Who could have imagined that a taxi would come at such tremendous speed? The driver was a young man, and when he crashed into us, he was thrown 30 or 40 meters away. How I was spared in such a moment, God alone knows. The fear of God must always be present. You do not know whether you will live to see the morning or whether you will live to see the evening. If I reckon things rightly, I say to God, if I live, if I exist, if I breathe, if I understand, if I see, if I hear, if I have people around me, if it is all because of you. Everything depends upon Him and must be reckoned in relation to Him. We must not say, it is all because of me. I am worthy of this and that. I am young. I can do things. I can build and accomplish. Such things are foolishness. If someone reads it, he will be able to point this out to his children. This is what Solomon asked for in his sleep when God visited him and said, "What do you want me to give you?" Solomon asked him. "Give me wisdom." And God gave him power, wealth, and all the other gifts as well. But what Solomon himself asked for was wisdom. Grant me the wisdom to understand you, something that comes from you. Grant me the fear of you as my father David possessed it. Only then will I be able to stand. Only then will I be able to carry on. Let us stop here and continue with the rest next time.